Morning, everyone. I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 there, I'd like to have this whole passage read. There are 18 verses, which divides nicely into 9 and 9. So I need two volunteers, if I could, to read 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 through 9 and then verses 10 through 18. So do I have a volunteer?
1 through 9.
Okay, Linda's got 1 through 9. And 10 through 18. Going once, going twice. Marilyn, you've got it. Okay, let's give attention to the reading of the word.
Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming we promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heaven existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. But the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, it is with great thanksgiving that we come to this time together to the reading of your word. And Father, those last few words of this passage just strike right at our heart. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have gathered here this morning to do just that, to look into your word, to pray that the Spirit of God would do the teaching, that you would open our hearts and give us understanding. Because, Lord, without the Spirit of God to teach us, there is no understanding. And so I just pray that this time, as we commit it to you, will be profitable, that you will bless, encourage, and strengthen each one of us as we go from this place this morning, better fit to serve you. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Neil, could you get one of the light banks? Those of you who have this chart, I hope you have it stuck in your Bible somewhere, because we're going to keep coming back to this. And the time that we are specifically focused on in our study here in prophecy and how it all ends is this part here in the middle that I have shaded out, which is called the tribulation period. Last week, as we looked at several scriptural passages, we found that the tribulation period, as it's defined in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, is a period of 7 years. And it is followed immediately by a period that is described in Revelation 20, amongst others, as a period of 1,000 years, which is referred to as the millennium. Millennium meaning 1,000. And we're going to be focused on this particular time. We're going to spend some time on this after we finish up with the tribulation period. We'll look at some of the details on the millennial kingdom as well. But for the time being, we're focused on the tribulation period. Just as a reminder, we spent quite a bit of time in the first few lessons talking about the church. We have these five arrows on the side of the chart. Those are the five items that we're going to track. We're going to study specifically in the scriptures. And the first one is, of course, the church. And the church during the tribulation, of course, is not here. The church is with the Lord. And we spent several weeks looking at that particular aspect. So what we're going to do this morning, Lord willing, is we're going to talk about God's wrath, and particularly as it is described during the tribulation period. But before we move into that, I want to just stop here and see if anybody has any questions, anything that I was unclear on or confused you, which is extremely possible with the studies that we've had up to this point. Are there any questions or anything that is particularly bothering you? Dorothy.
One question came up, I think it was about a week ago, talking about the millennium and who could be saved during that. And the question was asked, if someone who survived the tribulation and obviously was not a Christian,
right,
and could they become saved? It was in the tribulation. And I think you answered that there was, yes, that was possible. And I guess I thought from Scripture it said there's no excuse even if you haven't heard the gospel.
You're talking about people who are living now,
right,
after the rapture.
Right.
The passage in 2 Thessalonians talks about that, and it says it describes those who have known the truth. So I think that is specifically God's business. I don't think you and I can look at a person and determine that. I think there are people who have heard the gospel who have never really heard it. And I don't know. I think that in the end, I can tell you that if a person has clearly heard the gospel and they understand it and have rejected it, and the rapture occurs, God says, that's it. They have had their chance. Mark?
If you're going to get to this later, that's fine, but I saw something on television where the guy was talking about end times prophecy, and he kept talking about Ezekiel 38 and 39.
Okay.
Talking about Gog and Magog.
Yeah.
And his take on that was that talking about the alliance of Persia and the king from the north.
Right.
And he believed that it is the alliance of Russia and Iran.
Yes.
That
seems to be geographically that is correct. It's interesting, if you take a world map, take a globe, and follow the longitude. Is that one's going straight up? Latitude, longitude. through Jerusalem, it goes right through the King of the North, it goes right through Moscow. And so, in general, scripturally speaking, Bible scholars believe that the King of the North, Gog, is Russia. And so there is going to be a time during the end times when Russia is going to make an alignment. We'll probably talk about that a little bit when we get into this further. But
they actually did.
Yeah, yeah. And there have been times where there have been alignments, and then it's, you know, it kind of crumbles. Whether this is the last one or not, I don't know. But it's probably going to happen. Probably going to happen. Good question. Pardon?
Who's Magog? Gog and Magog.
One is the land and the other is the people. Which one?
I think Magog is the
land. I believe that's right. Magog is the land. Gog is the people. Yeah. Any other questions? Comments? Okay, let's go into this one, God's wrath. And I have to tell you, I've been agonizing over this lesson all week. There's a part of me that just kind of recoils from this. I don't want to teach it. I don't like to teach it. It's part of the reason why you don't hear it taught very much. We would much rather teach about God's grace and God's mercy, and there are multiple reasons for that. One reason is because we currently are living in the day of God's grace, the church age. And the other reason is very simple. It's lots more fun to talk about God's grace than it is to talk about God's wrath. The fact of the matter is, we tend to shy away from the wrath of God.
We tend to shy away from sin.
We tend to shy away from sin.
It's easier to talk about God's love,
yep,
and His goodness and His, yep, mercy and His grace, but to talk about His sin and for His wrath.
Yep. It is indeed a painful subject. But in fact, God's patience finally does run out. It finally does run out. Would somebody read Jeremiah 25, verses 29 through 38? Jeremiah 25, verses 29 through 38. Okay, Mark, would you read that, please?
See, I am beginning to bring disaster on the city that bears my name. And you will indeed go unpunished. You will not go unpunished, for I am calling down a sword upon all who live on the earth, declares the Lord Almighty. Now prophesy all these words against them and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. He will thunder from his holy dwelling and roar mightily against the plain. He will shout like those who tread the graves, shout against all who live on the earth. The tumult will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord will bring charges against the nations. He will bring judgment on all mankind and put the wicked to the sword, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Look, disaster is spreading from nation to nation. A mighty storm is rising from the ends of the earth. At that time, those slain by the Lord will be everywhere, from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be mourned or gathered up or buried, but will be like refuse lying on the ground. Weep and wail, you shepherds. Roll in the dust, you leaders of the flock, for your time to be slaughtered has come. You will fall and be shattered like fine pottery. The shepherds will have nowhere to flee, the leaders of the flock no place to escape. Hear the cry of the shepherds, the wailing of the leaders of the flock, for the Lord is destroying their pasture. The peaceful meadows will be laid to waste because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion, he will leave his lair, and their land will become desolate. because of the sword of the oppressor and because of the Lord's fierce anger.
You get the clear impression from that passage that when this event happens, recorded in Jeremiah 25, this which is described biblically as with the term or the header, the day of the Lord, that this is a day of intense anger and wrath for the Lord. I started my study this week. I have an electronic version of the scriptures, and it has a search function in it, and so I did the search function for wrath of God, and I found 189 references in the Old Testament to the wrath of God. And I kind of gave up. I started reading through them, and they were just overwhelming. The reason I say that is to just tell you that this theme of the wrath of God is not an isolated theme. It is a theme that is repeated over and over and over and over and over, not only in the Old Testament but in the New. It is something that is just part of the fabric of the Word of God and of the character of God. So what we're going to do here this morning is try to understand a little bit more about this wrath. I want you to look in Revelation chapter 16, verse 1, and tell me what is the visual picture, sort of the object lesson, if you will, that is described of God's wrath in Revelation 16:1. Would somebody read that verse for us?
Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth."
Okay, so how is God's wrath described in that verse? Being stored up in a bowl. Some translations will put that as vial, a pitcher, a container, and the scripture from Genesis all the way to the book of the Revelation is describing God's wrath as being stored up in a bowl. That's the word picture. That's the honest word picture. And in Revelation chapter 16, and in fact all the way through the book of Revelation from chapter 4 on, it is described in those terms. What kind of wrath is this? This is God's wrath against sin. And it covers everything from Adam all the way through the people at the end of the tribulation. Sometimes we look at things and we see things happen and we say, well, why doesn't God do something? You know, why does God allow that? I went to the Hope Center banquet there the other night and was just reminded again. This nation is sanctioning the murder of 1.2 million babies a year. Why does God allow that? Doesn't He care? And the answer is, oh yes, He cares. And His wrath and His anger and His vengeance for that is being poured into that bowl. You understand? He is gracious and merciful and long-suffering and slow to anger. But that wrath is going in the bowl, folks, and it will be poured out. And this time of the tribulation is a description of when that stored up wrath is going to be poured out. Now, what character or attribute of God is so often minimized or just plain flat out rejected? Somebody look up Deuteronomy 4, verses 21 through and especially verse 24. And Nahum verses 1 through 8. Deuteronomy 4, 21 through 24. Somebody have that?
furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and swear that I should not go over Jordan, and that I should not go in unto the good land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over and possess the good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. And for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God.
A consuming fire. The Lord our God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. I watched with interest the excerpt of Oprah. I don't know how many of you have seen that. Sometime along in here, I think we're going to take a look at some of the world, the things that are happening in this world, and what's happening there with Oprah is definitely one of them. But she testifies that she was sitting in a church service and the preacher was going through a list of God's attributes, and when she heard him say that God was a jealous God, in her mind she said, "That just can't be. I don't believe that." And she walked out. That's what the Word of God says. Our God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. He will not suffer sin forever. He just won't. It is dumbfounding that he has allowed it thus far. Anybody have Nahum 1:1-8?
Oh, can I ask you about the fire first? Back to Revelation 15, of those bowls, one of it is he's going to pour out the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God. And I'm thinking, do you really think? That may be a little tangential, but anyway, you think that the sun really is going to come down? Or a lot of people have thought that was nuclear warfare.
I think it is probably exactly what it says, Karen. I think there is going to be, God is going to supernaturally turn up the intensity of the sun.
I'll bring it closer.
He could bring it closer, but it doesn't have to come closer. He just turned the heat up.
Because the next goal is that you're plunged into darkness. So then darkness is,
yeah,
because you don't have light.
There's a lot of, and that is tangential. It is possible. We kind of touched on some of those options when we studied through the book of the Revelation. We don't know for sure exactly what it means, but we know what the consequences are. Men on earth are going to be scorched with heat, and the result is, instead of repenting, they do what? They blaspheme God. They blaspheme God. Nahum 1:1-8.
I thought it was interesting, Bill, because Nahum means comfort.
Yes.
I don't think we'll find his comfort.
Yeah.
The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance in the children of wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence. The world and all who live in it. Who can understand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time.
Interesting there, as is often the case, in the middle or right at the end of these passages talking about the wrath of God, the doom, the crushing judgment with which he brings, there is that little ray of hope that sits in the middle. The Lord has mercy on them that trust in him. I hope and I pray with all my heart that you can look at these verses and say in your heart, I know I am trusting in him. If you can't, you need to look at these verses of the wrath of God and tremble. What is prophesied is one of the traits of the last day. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll take a look at verse 3 and 4. Looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, and by the way, the term the last days is a biblical phrase that describes, that is the name for the time from the resurrection of Christ, from the birth of the church, to the rapture. That's the last days. Knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. What Peter has stated here in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, actually has a term. The term is uniformitarianism. Don't know whether you've ever seen that term or not. It occurs in some scientific journals. Sometimes it is described without the word. A person who believes it is a uniformitarianist. And the doctrine is uniformitarianism. And the doctrine is exactly what Peter says. Nothing's going to change. Everything is exactly the same as it has been from the beginning. In other words, put into scientific terms, there is no new law of physics happening. Everything that is happening today has always happened this way. Now, if you believe that, there's no room for the flood. If you believe that, there is no room for the creation. Because the creation, at the time of creation, God bent all the rules. Right? He changed everything. In an instant in time, he brought something out of nothing. Uniformitarianism says, No, it's always been this way. Nothing has changed. Nothing is going to change. It's just going to stay that way. And by the way, what about the rapture? That's not going to happen, you know, because God is going to intervene. We don't believe in God, and so forth. So,
Christians kind of have that feeling. It's always,
That is true. And by the way, this passage is primarily written to believers. We look at it and say, well, that's a description of unbelievers. But as Ann has pointed out, most of Scripture is written to believers, and it is written with the intent of teaching us and bringing us new ways of thinking so that with our minds we're not thinking like the world, because the world thinks this way, and we need a brain transplant. That's, you know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so we need a brain transplant, because we are surrounded by this. We are inundated with the mockers. They're coming at us from every direction. Mark?
Someone espouses uniformitarianism does not Darwinism contradict that?
Oh yeah, yes it does. They're never intimidated by inconsistencies. inconsistencies are, we have another theory for that. If you went, how many of you went to see Expelled? Yeah, that was such a great movie. Their inconsistencies are just legion, but it doesn't matter. They'll just come up with a new theory. Maybe life came from an alternate universe. Well, who can prove that? I don't know.
Then, Bill, how do you explain when Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun, that things been done before? I think that was referring mainly to human failure and desire.
Well, I'm not sure what you're saying.
Nothing new under the sun. When that follows, people say there's nothing new coming. It's all been the same from the beginning.
Solomon was merely talking from a human perspective. He was looking at it from a human perspective and saying, things are just the same. The mockers are going to come, and what they're saying is that he is not coming to judge. It's been the same ever since the beginning. Things are not. And what is really interesting is so much of this is argued from a scientific standpoint, but in reality, it's all spiritual. You could see that from Expelled. If you come to the point where you believe that there is, quote, intelligent design that God created, then you automatically have to address the fact that as creator, he has intervened in this existence and will again. And if you disregard that, then you can't allow your thinking to get you to that point, so you have to just back up and say, well, we crawled out of the mud, something like that. There is no God. But for these mockers, what is it that escapes their notice? The King James catches the flavor of this a little better than some of the newer translations, and it says they're willfully ignorant of, because the word that is used here in this passage involves a decision of the mind. It's of the will. They choose to do this. They have the facts in front of them. They look at the facts and they choose willingly to say, it doesn't mean that, it means this. Bill?
If you take the position that God does not intervene in history, how did Christ come? How did he rise from the dead? How did any of the miracles happen?
Well, we don't agree with that either. So, what he says here in 2 Peter 3, verse 5, it says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, they're willfully ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, that's the creation, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and that is a description of the creation back in Genesis, that there was a canopy of water in the original creation above the earth. There was a fountain of water beneath the earth, and the earth was in the middle. And so it says that it never rained, and the land was watered because every morning a mist came up out of the ground. It was like a pressurized sprinkler system, and the whole earth was watered every morning. It was just an amazing thing. And science just disregards that whole thing, and says in verse 6, through which the word at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now you go back to Genesis chapter 6 and you'll find there that it says two things. The heavens broke and water came down in an unprecedented manner from the top, and the great fountains of the deep were broken up and water came up from underneath the earth in an incredible fashion. There are some geologists who have looked at the evidence and have postulated that some of the fissures, some of the ruptures that were in the earth probably shot water 200 miles up. It was under such immense pressure that it just literally exploded. And the Bible calls that the deluge. And by the way, if you travel this country and you look around, you'll see the evidence of that everywhere. But when you look at the little placards, what you see is, well, 65 billion years ago, this happened, and... too much water. They're willfully ignorant, yes. And part of the problem is, because if they acknowledge that that would be the case, then they must acknowledge that there was a catastrophic event that they can't explain, and they must acknowledge that there is a God who is doing something. You see, the whole thing just kind of ripples together. And so the best attack on this thing is to just deny the start. Just deny it right from the beginning. Because we don't want to get into that one. And what does the unrepentant sinner really, really not want to hear? 2 Peter 3:7. What does he really not want to hear? But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. See, that they really don't want to hear that. Even if you were to admit that there was a flood, overwhelming evidence therefore, they would be okay with that if they could just at least convince themselves that God won't do it again. But what Peter's point here in this passage is, in 2 Peter 3:7, is that by his word, the present heavens and earth are just being held for judgment and destruction.
Why the heavens?
Good question, Bob. The heavens are described. There are three heavens that are described in the scriptures. The first heavens is the heavens where the birds fly, the atmosphere. The second heavens is the constellations, where the sun and all those things are. And the third heaven is God's abode. This heaven is obviously talking about our atmosphere. So it's the heavens and the earth. It's everything that we call our ecosystem.
Well, I see heavens is plural.
Yes.
Does it mean just one?
It means just one. It talks about the heavens where the birds fly. Yeah. So it is going to be destroyed. And by the way, the other one, where the sun is also going to be destroyed eventually. What fact does Peter call to our attention regards this delay? And I think a lot of Christians, whether we realize it or not, kind of have fallen into this trap that the world is saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue. I mean, we look back on this and we say, yeah, it's been 2,000 years. It's been 2,000 years. Maybe he's not going to do it. And we begin to live our life like he's not going to do it. And that's why Peter wrote this. He's writing to shake believers and get us back to where our thoughts are aligned with the Word of God and understand that this will happen. So he says in verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice. Notice who this is addressed to? Brothers. Do not let this escape your notice. And so I would call all our attention to this, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is just like a day. I used to look at that and say, that's 1,000 to 1. No. It's 365,000 to one. Right? It's 365 days in a year. And 1,000 years, there's 365,000. So, here's my take on this. The Lord is not acting on our time frame. You know? Our life is described in Scripture as a vapor. It just appears for a little while and is gone. God has existed forever. And The 2,000 years since Christ was resurrected it's just a couple days in His sight. I mean, it's just a moment that has passed. So God has not forgotten. God is not inattentive. It hasn't slipped His mind that, you know, He's going to do all this. Oh, wait a minute, I forgot I was going to do that. No. No. He is not tardy. I kept looking for a word to put in there. He's not tardy. He's not late. He's not. How am I going to do that? But there is a reason. Why is the Lord intentionally delaying? Verse 9. And the answer is given right there in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's why. He's waiting. And we could look at a lot of detail on this. I believe He's waiting for those who are elect to be saved. And when the last Christian that has been chosen from the foundation of the world is saved, It'll be done. It'll be finished. Would somebody look up Malachi 3? And you can find that easiest if you find Matthew. And then just go back one more book. Malachi chapter 3. He was the last writer of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, and then also down through chapter 4. And I'd like to have you follow as I read this. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And by the way, does that not encourage you? If you get together with one or two other people and you talk about the Lord, He's listening. And look what it says here. The Lord gave attention and He heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. He's not forgetting, folks. He's not forgetting. If you talk to someone, you talk to one another, what we do here in this class, the Lord listens and He writes it down. He writes it down. He has a book of remembrance. And by the way, you can find this book back in the book of Revelation as you read that. And it says, the books, plural, are open. God is keeping books. And those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name, and they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. So why is the Lord delaying? Because He is patient, and He is gracious, and He is long-suffering, so that not one would perish. None of His are going to perish. That's one of the reasons why the rapture happens. He takes His people out before His wrath falls on this earth. So He is patient and gentle, but having said that,
who will trample down the wicked?
We will.
I don't like that.
Yeah, you don't like that? Okay. No. Well, you can stand in the back then. You will at that point, Bob. You will. But having said this, that God is going to judge and there's going to be wrath and everything else, and it is a time of graciousness that he is delaying now, what does he quickly point out in verse 10? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Just to kind of get the context here, he says in verse 7, "In the present heavens and earth by his words are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment. But do not let this one fact escape you. You notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And all God's people said, "Oh good, it's a delay, he's patient." And then he says, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will what? It will come. The day of the Lord will come. And it's going to come in a specific manner. What is it? What's that next phrase? Like a thief in the night. Another passage says in the night. It's going to come like a thief. And the phrase there means that it's going to come unexpected. It's going to come when you least expect it. When men are saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace, then he's going to come. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." I want you to look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. That's a very interesting passage. This is back right at the flood. And what does it say there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3?
"And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years."
Yep, there was a time span that was lined out. It was going to be 120 years, and God says, I will be patient, but it will not be forever. Is this day of the Lord taught other places? And of course the answer to that is yes. I want you to turn to Zephaniah. If you found Malachi, go back three more books toward Genesis. This is in the crispy part of your Bible, so you probably don't make a habit of reading Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1, starting at verse 14. And he introduces this with the phrase, the day of the Lord. "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. It is the warrior cry. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. And I will bring distress on men, so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." We don't have time to look at these other verses. I'll encourage you to do that. There are multitudes of other passages. But what I want to do here is get some applications. You know, we can look at all these things and we can get wrapped up into a lot of details in prophecy and be proud of the fact that we understand how many buttons are on the shirt of the Antichrist and miss the whole point. For believers, what is the application of these truths right now today? Would somebody read for us 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13?
"Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness.
Yep. Seeing that all of this is going to melt and pass away, where should you be putting your effort? That's the bottom line. Where should you be putting your effort? And the answer is obvious to anybody who just thinks through it. Well, if this is all just going to pass away, then I should be doing everything I can for what's going to last, for eternal things. This used to be the acronym for the counseling center here when Ken was here. The Alive Counseling Center. And alive meant what?
Always living in view of eternity.
Always living in view of eternity. And that's kind of a summary of 2 Peter chapter 3. Live your life in view of eternity, not in view of tomorrow.
Bill, the next verse after what we just read says, "So then, dear friends, since you were looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him."
Yep.
That's what we're supposed to be doing.
Spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. And folks, listen, if you go through this period of study with us, and we're looking at this overview of prophecy, and as a believer, you don't come away renewed in your vigor to live a spotless life before Him, then you've missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point. We might just as well save our time here. Because for a believer, the reason why the prophecy is there is to tell us, wake up. The time is short. You don't have 20 years, 30 years. You don't have a guarantee on tomorrow. You have today. Do what you can today, because the time is short. I look back on my own life, and I'll raise my hand here. I have wasted far too much time. I've wasted far too much time. I'm grieved at myself. Now that's for the message for believers. For an unbeliever, what is the application of this? You better repent, and you better do it now. Because if the rapture happens, that's it. No one has claim to tomorrow. Now is the accepted time. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't wait thinking, oh, I'll have time. You may not have time.
You know, Bill, you started the class in saying that you really didn't want to approach this particular subject. Back when we were kids, we heard hellfire and damnation.
Yeah.
It was preached from the pulpit.
Yeah.
And for the last 50 years, seminaries are preaching God is love.
Yeah. And you know, the truth of the whole matter is both things are true. God is love, God is merciful, God is gracious, and I am so thankful for that. But He is also wrathful, vengeance, and judging. And for this period of time that we are in right now, as a whole, we are living in His grace. We see times when He judges, but as a whole, we are living in His grace. Folks, when we get into the tribulation period, not we, when this world gets into the tribulation period, it is going to be as a whole His judgment, and there will be pockets of grace. It's just kind of the reverse of what it is right now.
You've always told us that a lie has a symbol of truth in it. And, you know, they can preach, quote, out of the Bible, with a major portion of it being misleading, but
yeah,
they want to be a symbol of truth.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep. Well, whoever... What must I do to be saved from God's wrath? And Romans 10, 9 through 13, Acts 16, 30, 31, 1 John 5, 10 through 13, all of those passages and multiple others, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you feel this morning the Spirit of God tugging your heart and telling you these things are true, that you need to repent, then do it today. Please do it today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You from the bottom of our hearts for Your Word. We thank You for prophecy and for the truths that it brings. And Lord, even as You have described in Your Word, You tell us these things hundreds and thousands of years before they happen, so that when they happen, we won't look back and say, oh, that's just the way things are. But we'll realize that it is Your hand working. God, You are going to come. Everything that we've read this morning is true. You will come. The day of the Lord is coming. Maybe today. May You stir up in believers a desire to live for You with everything we have. And may You stir up an intense fear in unbelievers that they might repent and turn to You. Father, may Your grace be on us this week should You tarry. And we'll thank You for that in Jesus' name.